And well, tonight we're entering a new section in the book of Deuteronomy as we get into some of the more specific commands, the statutes and the ordinances that the children of Israel are going to observe when they get into the promised land. Up to this point in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 11, it was more just generally telling the people that they needed to follow the Lord and not to worship other gods, whereas we're going to start getting into more specific commandments of what they are supposed to do and what they are not supposed to do. Now, obviously, we've been talking about on Sundays as we go through the book of Galatians, the fact that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so these commandments are not always going to be even applicable to us today in the New Testament. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so we can still look at this, and obviously the morality that we find in these passages, that what it tells us about who God is and how he feels about these things, none of that has changed because God never changes. And so God is still God, right and wrong are still right and wrong. And so there's always something to glean from God's word, whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So when we start out here in this passage, it says in verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. He's saying, look, destroy every sacred site, every temple, every high place, every altar, every statue to their false gods. He's saying, break it down, destroy it, burn it. Look at verse 3. You shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And it talks about worshiping the Lord in the proper manner. But what we need to understand is that God never in the Bible teaches that we should respect other religions. But this is a major thing today, that we need to respect all faiths and respect all religions. But right at the very beginning of the Bible, we've got the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain offers a wrong sacrifice unto God. And the Bible says that the Lord did not have respect unto Cain and unto his offering. He respected Abel and his offering because it was the right offering. And so I don't respect false religions. I don't respect Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. You know, obviously when we live in this world, we're supposed to try to live at peace with all men. And so I'm not out just picking fights with people about these things, because the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we want to meekly and gently try to get people to see the error of their ways. But at the same time, I'm not going to respect that religion. There's nothing to respect about it. It's garbage. It's wicked. Are we supposed to respect Satan and respect his minions and respect lies and respect perversion and wickedness? Of course not. There's nothing respectable about it. There's nothing good about it. Okay, Islam is trash. Buddhism is trash. Hinduism is trash. And so from the pulpit, we need pastors that will make it clear that these false religions, false gods, they're an abomination to God. And abomination means that God hates them. And so God hates false religion. God hates lies and false gods. And that's what the Bible says, that it's an abomination. And so it's still an abomination. You know, God doesn't now tolerate false religion. He never did, and he never will. Now, when we're reading Deuteronomy chapter 12, though, we're getting a command here that says, hey, go break down those altars and break down those images. That's because they're going to possess the land. They're going to own that land. So it's their land now. They're literally exterminating the wicked inhabitants thereof. And so he's saying, don't keep this stuff around. Obviously, today in 2023, we don't have the right to go on other people's property. It'd be fun to just go around with a baseball bat to some of these idols in people's yards and everything, you know, just take out some of those Mary statues and just take out some of those, wipe that smile off Buddha's face. But the thing is, That's not what God has called us to do. That's not our property. That's not our place. It's not our right to do that, to just go, you know, burn down the synagogue and burn down the Hindu temple or something, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's a spiritual battle that we're fighting. So now, obviously, if we do own a piece of property, if we do own a certain building or whatever, then yeah, we should tear down these things in our sphere of influence. We shouldn't have these things in our house or in our front yard or in our backyard. That stuff should all get burned and smashed and whatever, because that's our property. But we don't have the right to enter other people's property and start smashing their idols, okay? I'm sure you already knew that, but just saying. But here's what we can still learn from this. We can still take from this and get doctrine from this, is that it's my job and the job of every pastor or preacher to get up and smash these things with our words. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And those weapons are the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and getting up and preaching against these things and knocking them down, destroying the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, destroying the Mormon doctrine, destroying Catholic doctrine, Hindu doctrine. You know, that stuff takes place through the preaching of God's word, and we need to do it instead of tolerating it and acting like it's fine and saying, well, you know, we're all kind of worshiping the same God. And hey, you know, even though these people are wrong on their theology, you know, at least their religion's teaching them a lot of good morality. And, you know, we're all sort of Judeo-Christian here. And no. You know, I saw a funny comic the other day. It was like Judeo was like the hammer hitting a nail. And then Christian is like the nail going into Jesus' hand. You know, it's Judeo-Christian, right? Yeah. That's what the Jews contributed to Christianity. They killed Jesus. Okay. That's their contribution. And so we don't want to mix Judaism or Islam and try to say, well, let's find common ground. Now, like I said, we want to get along with people because we want to meekly show them the error of their ways. But that's what we want to do. We want to show them the error of their ways and not say, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. We want to show these people the error and bring them over to our side, bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we want to destroy these things, not physically, but verbally and spiritually. And then at the end it says, destroy the names of them out of that place, right? So basically, you know, when they come in and conquer the land, here's what God doesn't want. He doesn't want a bunch of place names that are named after false gods. Because think about it, even when a new nation comes in and conquers an area, a lot of times they keep the same names. I mean, look at all throughout the United States, you have a lot of places with Indian names, or you have a lot of places with Spanish names, because there used to be, in this area, Spanish influence, or the Spaniards were there. Later, maybe Mexico owned that area, and so a lot of those place names just stay the same. You know, Los Angeles, San Diego, Santa Barbara, right? You know, these type of names stick around, okay? Because of the fact that when you come into a place and that's what it's called, that's what it's called. But a lot of these names in Canaan contain the names of false gods. If you actually look carefully at the names of some of these places, they'll have like a Baal in the name or something. You know what I mean? Or they'll have the names of other false gods kind of built in to some of these place names. He's saying, change the name of that town. Let it be totally forgotten that those gods ever even existed, because these people were polytheistic, so they have local gods for each city and each town. And, you know, thankfully, most of those gods have been forgotten to history, and nobody even really knows what their names are because of the fact that they're just obliterated by the children of Israel. That's what God wanted them to do. Now, you can see how there'd be a temptation if there is a temple to a false god to want to just repurpose that temple into a temple of the Lord and just to take a place where they're worshiping their false god and just repurpose it, because that has also happened throughout history, okay? A lot of, sites that were sacred in Greek religion or Roman religion, talking pre-Christian, kind of just pagan sites, they later end up becoming Christian churches, quote unquote Christian. They become like Catholic churches, right? Where they build them on these sites of previous shrines because maybe there's some really cool architecture, so they'll just convert that into a church. Or like, you know, let's say Cortez shows up or whatever, and, you know, you've got the Native Americans worshiping false gods. You know, just kind of clear that out and take over those temples and hang the crucifix, put up the Mary statue and whatever. But is that what God wanted the children of Israel to do? He didn't want them to just take over shrines and holy places and repurpose them into a Christian thing. Now, obviously, that's anachronistic because obviously they weren't Christian in the Old Testament, but you know what I mean. To repurpose them into the true worship of the Lord back then, he just wanted them to destroy it. Just wipe it out, get rid of it. Now, what about the beautiful artwork? I mean, some of the sculptures of their gods, you know, that might just have artistic, historical, archaeological value. Just smash it all, just destroy it all, wipe it all out, get rid of it. We don't need it. Now, I'm sure historians and archaeologists and classicists are constantly lamenting the fact that throughout history, that's exactly what has happened. A lot of times, either Christians or Muslims have just smashed up pagan stuff that they find. Polytheistic pagan stuff just gets smashed. I remember we went to Cyprus, and we were walking through some ancient ruins, and there were all these Greek statues in Cyprus, and all their heads had all been knocked off, just all beheaded, and usually they all get emasculated, too. In these places, you know, it's just that those are the two things that are the first to go. And I'm not sure in which order, but they get emasculated and they get decapitated. And don't say I'm being inappropriate for children because they don't know what those words mean. So if you're old enough to know what those words mean, you're old enough for the concept. So why do they do, but it was a lot of times Muslims that came through and just beheaded all these statues and so forth. But what's funny is that the Roman Catholics, you know, a lot of times they're not breaking down those images. When in reality, those images should have just been smashed and destroyed. They're false gods, they're pagan. Sorry, Mr. Archaeologist, but it all needs to just get destroyed. That's what God's saying. That's what he wanted the children of Israel to do. In many cases, that's probably what they did. I'm sure that their obedience to this was imperfect, but this is what they were supposed to do. And I'm sure in many cases, this is what they did do. They destroyed a lot of that Canaanite garbage. And you know, what's funny is that if God said, wipe it out, burn it, smash it, destroy it, here's an interesting question. Is it really a godly enterprise to go over there and try to dig it up again? I mean, think about it, because there are people who are literally devoting their lives to going and digging up these things and putting them on display, and it's idolatry, it's paganism, it's wickedness. You know what? Yeah, but you know, we got to find out what it was like. How about we just forget about it? Because that's what the Bible says to do, that their names would just be obliterated. Another funny thing is that when he says, destroy the names of them out of that place, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Of course, the Jews constantly misinterpret the Old Testament scripture because the Bible says they have the veil over their eyes. Their mind is blinded so that they cannot understand scripture. When they turn to Christ, then the veil is lifted. Once they get saved, once they believe in Jesus, now all of a sudden, because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, their eyes are open and they're able to understand the scripture. But without Christ, they can't understand it. So they always end up misinterpreting things. And in Christ's day, wasn't he constantly dealing with misinterpretations of the Old Testament, and especially where they would take commandments of God and take them way overboard? And the Pharisees were big on this. A big chapter on this is, of course, Mark chapter 7, where it talks about how they had all these rules that are not found in Scripture of washing cups and washing furniture and just doing all of these things that aren't even prescribed by the Bible. But what they'll do is they'll take a principle of cleanliness from the Bible and just take it way over the top, way overboard, like they do with everything. You know, don't see the kid in his mother's milk is like, oh, well, we can never eat a cheeseburger. You know, it doesn't make any sense, but, you know, they take step after step after step, just making it stricter and stricter and stricter. You can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Oh, if I push the button on the elevator and the light comes on, I just kindled a tiny little fire in that button. If I turn on incandescent light, if I open the fridge, the light bulb lights up. That's a fire I kindled. I mean, think about like kindling a fire, like, you know, this is doing work on the Sabbath day, right? Stumbling over to the fridge and opening it isn't exactly work. But what they'll do, but Jews today in Israel will literally unscrew the light bulb from their fridge to make sure they don't accidentally kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And not only that, because they always just take it another step further. Not only that, you're not allowed to turn things off on the Sabbath. I mean, if the Bible says not to kindle a fire, wouldn't you think it'd be okay to like flip the switch off? But no, that's not allowed either. You can't even unkindle a fire on the Sabbath day, okay? So that's what I'm saying. They take it overboard. Well, here's what they do with this one, where it says, you know, destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. They take that to mean we can never erase God's name ever. So let's say I write God's name on a piece of paper, and let's say I'm writing about the Bible or I'm writing down Bible verses, and I write down God's name, and I'm like, oh, whoops, I missed a word. Let me erase that and back up a few words. They'll say, nope. You can't ever erase God's name. So they literally are afraid to erase it. This is why when they would copy texts of Scripture, if they made a mistake, instead of erasing it, they would just, the whole page had to go in the trash. And then they put them they would bury them like people. They would treat it like it's a human and literally bury erroneous scriptures. And then today we dig them up and say, well, we found something older and more accurate. And you dig up the erroneous, trashed scriptures of the past. But the funny thing about that is that would you, reading this as a born-again Christian, as a saved child of God, do you really think that that's what God meant here, that you can just never erase God's word or ever erase God's name? Like if you're just like writing something and you just want to erase it and back up and redo it? It's absurd. But it's just taking everything to the extreme. And look how separated we are. And look how we're just following the letter of the law. And what did Paul tell us in Galatians and everywhere else in the New Testament? You know, 2 Corinthians, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. They've missed the whole point. They're so obsessed with the letter of the law. And then they have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And they don't even know the God of the law. And the Savior that God had promised them throughout the law, they didn't even recognize. They're so obsessed with Scripture, and then Jesus shows up, and they don't even know who he is. Anyway, it says in verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So he says, break down the places where they worship their gods, destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, which is probably in this context not even talking about destroying the name. When it says you should not do so, he's probably saying don't worship them in those places, because in verse that, you know, because that's what he's basically saying in verse 2, wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. You shall not do so unto the Lord their God, Lord your God, meaning don't serve them in those places and in those ways. Makes more sense. But there's going to be a place where the Lord chooses to put his name there. Now, why does the Bible keep saying this? Well, we know that ultimately what place is going to be chosen for the Lord to put his name there? Jerusalem. But is Jerusalem in view when we're reading the book of Deuteronomy? No. In fact, Jerusalem is never found in the first five books of the Bible. In the Mosaic Law, there's no mention of Jerusalem. Now, there's a place, Salem, and, you know, Jebus, and places that are obviously foreshadowing, and those are geographically the place. But we don't have Jerusalem becoming significant until David, right? Jerusalem's the city of David, and that's ultimately where God is going to choose to put his name there. And when that happened, then you end up getting a permanent building. Instead of the mobile tabernacle, you move to the actual permanent temple located at Jerusalem. Of course, David didn't build the temple, but David is the one who took over the city of Jerusalem. And then he makes all the preparation of all the materials. And then Solomon is the one who actually builds that temple. But before that, this verse still had significance where it says, the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, that could also be a reference to wherever the tabernacle is pitched before that. So it's not like this verse is just totally irrelevant until you get to David. Because when the tabernacle is, for example, temporarily pitched at Shiloh, Shiloh at that time was the place where the Lord chose to put his name there. And so if you're living in Israel at the time when the house of God is at Shiloh, like when Eli and Samuel are around, then where is the place which the Lord chose? It's Shiloh, right? And here's the whole point that he's saying. He's saying, you don't want to just be doing your own thing religiously where everybody's just kind of just offering their own sacrifices, doing their own thing. He wanted there to be a centralization of religion in Israel where they all come to one place. There's one priesthood. There's a high priest. You got the Levites and the priests, and it's all happening at one place, and that's where you go to do your sacrifices. Don't just go do your own commando religious thing over here, wherever. Come to the hub. Bring your sacrifices to the hub. There are exceptions to this. A lot of people want to make a big deal about this, like, well, they had to bring it to Jerusalem. Because the question that we have today in 2023 is, why aren't Jews doing any animal sacrifices? Because without shedding of blood, there's no remission. God said in Leviticus, I've given the blood upon the altar to be an atonement for your souls. Where's the atonement in Judaism? And here's what the Jews would say, and here's what the Christian defenders of the Jews would say. Well, you know, they can't do sacrifices because, you know, the temple. Well, first of all, where did the Lord choose to put his name anyway? Was it just at that exact temple site, or was it just in Jerusalem in general? Because last time I checked, the Jews owned Jerusalem. Not the whole thing, not that particular mountain or that particular spot. But you see, this feels to me more like just an excuse for just not doing what the Bible actually says to do. Now, I don't want them to do sacrifices because that would be blasphemous anyway, because Christ is the lamb slain once for all. But it shows the hypocrisy and the stupidity of Judaism that 2,000 years have gone by almost of not doing these sacrifices, and somehow they think that they're following God according to his word when they're not even doing the sacrifices, when the Mosaic Law goes on and on and on about the importance of these sacrifices and the purpose of these sacrifices, and they're just not doing them because they don't have the temple. Temple wasn't even God's idea in the first place. Tabernacle was God's idea, right? When David proposed the temple, God said, hey, did I ever ask for this? I never did. But hey, I like your attitude. I'm paraphrasing. So yeah, let's build me a temple, but it's not going to be you. It's going to be your son. That's basically how the conversation went. Hey, did I ever ask for this? Did I ever say I needed this? Did I ever say that the tabernacle was a problem? No, I didn't. But you want to build me a temple? Sounds great. So here's the deal. It's not so important that they be at the temple. That's not the point. The point is just wherever God chooses to put his name there so that they would have centralized worship with the priests and the Levites. And so for a long time, that wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem is nowhere in view in the book of Deuteronomy. It's all about Shiloh or wherever else the tabernacle was pitched. And then ultimately, yeah, it's going to be at Jerusalem. He says in verse number 6, thither, to there is what thither means, to there. Ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So what's the point of being centralized? So that everybody's not just doing their own thing religiously. He wants them to come together and be taught by the priests and Levites, and that God is going to use that institution of the tabernacle and everything that went with it He's going to use that to teach the people right worship and right religion. Okay, not just everybody's figuring it out on their own, doing animal sacrifices on their own. The point is to come to a central location. Where exactly that isn't the issue. But when God chooses to put in his name somewhere, you know, then you need to follow, obviously, that choice. And so he says that he doesn't want them all doing whatever's right in their own eyes. For ye are not as yet, verse 9, come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And watch this in verse 12. It's important. It says, ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maid servants. Watch this. And the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. So why do we need to bring the sacrifices to the central location? Why do we need to bring the tithes and the offerings to the central location? Because the Levite has no other livelihood but those tithes and offerings. That's how he lives. He doesn't have an inheritance. He's a full-time religious worker. He's a full-time servant of God. That's how he lives. Therefore, that stuff needs to come to the central location. And so again, it's not that it's bad necessarily per se to offer a sacrifice anywhere else, because there are other places, if we get the context of the whole Mosaic law, there are other places that do make allowance for doing a sacrifice somewhere else. And we see even in the narratives later in the books of the Kings, situations like, for example, with Elijah, where he's offering a burnt sacrifice on Mount Carmel, you know, and there's already an altar of the Lord there, and he rebuilds the altar of the Lord. And those type of altars to the Lord were supposed to be built from whole stones that had not been carved by tools, or from dirt, piled up dirt or stones, and there was a certain protocol to build sort of a naturalistic altar unto God. Because some people could be in a place where they're too far away to constantly be taking every sacrifice to the place which the Lord their God would choose. So, hey, three times a year, they do have to go to the place that the Lord would choose, but there's provision made for other sacrifices to happen at other places, at other times. The idea here, what God's getting at, though, is centralization, and that not everybody's doing their own thing, but that there's one system with the Levites and the priesthood and so forth. And you know what? That's what we see at the time of Christ. You see the temple being the center of the Jews' religion. Now, obviously, the temple's being run by the Sadducees. Now, were they doctrinally correct? No. They had a lot of problems. Christ is preaching against them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He has some choice words for the Sadducees as well. He put them to shame. He put them to silence. He's speaking against these different groups. But at the end of the day, Jesus himself participated in the system at the temple when he was on this earth. Joseph and Mary, when Jesus was born, they go down to the temple and they make a sacrifice. When Jesus heals a man with leprosy, he says, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Go do the animal sacrifice that Moses told you to do. Go to the priest, go to the temple and do that. Why? Because they're living in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is supposed to be worshiping God in Jerusalem at the temple, and they're supposed to participate in that system. Not pull out and say, well, it has some problems, so we're pulling out and we're going to go off in the desert and do our own thing. Why is that significant? Because of the fact that you have this Qumran cult, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but you have this Qumran sect or Qumran cult, okay, that was super radical. This is around the time of Christ, mainly in the years leading up to the time of Christ, but you know, first, second century BC into the first century AD, so right around the time of Christ, you have this Qumran cult at the Dead Sea, and this is where we get the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Everybody here has probably, in some context, heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before, right? And you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and wow, this just changes everything in biblical scholarship. You know, I just feel like we could have understood the Bible just fine if all that stuff would have just stayed in that cave where they found it. I think we'd all be doing just fine. I think the King James Bible would still be just fine. Independent Fundamentalist Baptists would all be preaching just fine. The Holy Spirit would be working just fine. But, you know, it's so exciting, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, here's the thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that this group, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are found in caves, and right next to the caves, there's a settlement. And some people have compared it to like a monastery. Obviously, it's not a monastery because, you know, that's just applying like a later Catholic kind of a construct to it. But basically, it's like a place where a bunch of dudes are living, and there's a place where they're copying texts. There's like a scriptorium, I think is the word for it, you know, where they have a room where they copy text and everything. So, but this group was so radical, they thought the Pharisees were too watered down and unclean. They're even more radical in their cleanliness standards, to the point where they're like, well, the temple's too corrupt, we can't do it. Now, stop and think with me for a moment. If these people at this Qumran sect, this Qumran cult, that are, they've pulled out from Jerusalem, they're out in the desert, and this community housed about 200 people at a time. At any given time, there's about 200 people living there. Just for some perspective, there are several million Jews at the time of Christ in this world. Several million. And so you got 200 people out in the desert in this sect. And they're so radical that they've pulled out of what's going on in Jerusalem, which Jesus participated in, Joseph and Mary participated in, God told everybody to participate in, and if it's good enough for the Son of God, it must have been fine. You know what we call that? Call that a false religion. Right? I mean, to me, this isn't complicated. I mean, what did Jesus Christ say to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, who says, well, you know, our fathers worship God in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. What did Jesus say to her? He said, well, you know, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation's of the Jews. But then he said, the time is coming when we will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So he said, look, the time's coming. He's foreshadowing in the New Testament. Jerusalem's not going to matter. Guess what? Jerusalem doesn't matter right now. You don't need to worship God in Jerusalem because Jesus said the time's coming. You're not going to worship God in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You know, people are just going to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth in Arizona and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so he says to her, you're wrong. It's Jerusalem. Well, is it this mountain or Jerusalem? It's Jerusalem. Okay, that's what he showed by his actions, and that's what he showed by his words. This Qumran sect is a false religion. They're not being led by God. They're not being guided by God. They are just radical weirdos out in the middle of the desert. Why would we take their library and say, this is the authoritative text of Scripture? Because make no mistake about it, modern Bible versions are literally correcting the Old Testament text with findings from Qumran. Period. Fact. Fact. Unless you're reading a King James or a New King James or a modern English version, and obviously I would never recommend the New King James or the Modern English Version. But I'm saying, unless you're reading a King James or a New King James or a Modern English Version, all of the other hundreds of versions, they are corrupted in the Old Testament and influenced by the so-called Septuagint, which obviously there was a real Septuagint, but we don't have the original Septuagint. We have, you know, a corrupted manuscript of it from the 4th century AD. multiple corrupted manuscripts of it from the 4th century AD and later. But also, they are virtually 100% corrupted by findings from Qumran, findings from this false religion. Now, here's the thing. We know that it's a false religion if we compare it with Scripture. So why would we use their text as the authoritative text as opposed to the text that's been handed down to us that God's Spirit-filled children have been using for the last few thousand years? I mean, think about it. Spirit-filled Christians have been using the Bible ever since the time of Christ. Am I right? They've been using Old Testament. They've been using New Testament. But then you got these people out in the desert, false religion. There's no other way to describe them but just two words. Two words. False religion. It's a false religion. Why would their library trump the King James Bible that God's been using for hundreds of years? But, oh, we found this stuff. We dug up a Mormon church. We dug up the Jehovah's Witnesses. But you know what? That's not even fair, because at least the Mormon church has like 10 million members, not 200. We dug up David Koresh's compound. That's more like it. We dug up, you know, the Manson family's house. We dug up, you know, the fundamentalist LDS, Warren Jeff's basement. We dug up Warren Jeff's basement and we found, you know, 900 books in his library. And this is the real Bible. This is the real stuff, you know. So anyway, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's relevant. Because, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a relevant issue. Why? Because we as King James Bible believing Christians, we don't need any archaeology from the 20th century to tell us what the Bible says. We already knew what the Bible said in the year 1899. And in the year 1900, we already knew what the Bible said. We already had a King James Bible. Whatever was found in the 20th century is not relevant. And you know what? Let's say tomorrow they just dig up just an absolute cornucopia of ancient biblical manuscripts. Let's say they just open a cave. There's an earthquake and, you know, things move and there's a fissure in the earth and the ground just opens. It's just scrolls upon scrolls upon scrolls. It's just, you know, we got 10 copies of Genesis, 5 copies of Exodus, 8 copies of Leviticus from all different years and centuries. It's just amazing. Hey, I don't care what evidence is found, I will not change my Bible. It's totally not relevant. Now, James White has the exact opposite view, because he was asked about this. He asked a question of a guy who stood on the received text and the King James Version. He asked a guy, he said, you know, is there any archaeological evidence or any finding that could change your mind about the text? Would showing you any evidence that's unearthed, would any of it ever change your mind about the text? And he just said, no. You know, received text. This is the text that God has blessed. This is the text that has been used by God's people. This is the received Christian text that's been received by all, and we've been using it and preaching it, and God's been using it, and we don't believe that the text is missing. We don't need to reconstruct it. It ain't broke, so don't fix it. So then he turned around and basically said he asked the exact opposite question of James White. Okay, the guy's name was Dr. Jeff Riddle. It was this little debate back and forth between the two of them. And he asked James White, he said, is there any Bible verse, is there any text that you would not change if new evidence were unearthed? Like, is there any text where you'd say, well, no matter what they dig up, I'm not changing this verse? Or would you be open to changing any verse in the Bible if new evidence were to appear and all of the scholarship and all the science would point to that new evidence? And he basically said, not basically, I mean, he flat out said that every text is up for grabs. He basically said he would, in the face of evidence, change his view on any text, potentially. Jesus wept is up for grabs. You know, I mean, John 3:16 is up for grabs. Everything. I mean, think about how bizarre that is, that something that's dug up in the Middle East would change our Bible at this late date in 2023. So 2023, almost 2,000 years after Christ, we're going to change the Bible because you dig up something new? That's crazy. And you say, wow, you got to go where the evidence leads. Here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. Millions and millions and millions of people for thousands of years believing and preaching this book. There's your evidence, right? That trumps whatever they dig up from some cult. And the reason that this is a key point is that God is real clear that, hey, Jerusalem is the hub. Ultimately, it's Jerusalem. I'm going to pick a place. I'm going to put my name there. Everything needs to be central to that location. That's what he commanded for the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it's not that way. In the New Testament, we're worshiping God all over the world. We don't go to a central hub. There is no central hub. It's not Rome. You know, we're not Roman Catholic. There is no central hub in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's independent churches scattered all throughout the world. But in the Old Testament, it's one nation, small geographically. It's only 144 miles long, and it's way smaller than Arizona. And it's just everything happens at that central location. And if the Qumran sect is boycotting that central location, that's just because they're a false religion. Whereas Jesus Christ didn't boycott it, so I'm with Jesus on this one. I'm going to keep doing the animal sacrifices. If I'm living in the first century AD, you know, before Christ died on the cross, I'm going to participate. Because if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Amen? All right, let's hurry up. I'm almost out of time here, but so he says to them, there's going to be a place which the Lord will choose. Bring the tithes, bring the burnt offerings, right? Because that's how they're going to finance the Levites. That's how the Levites are going to get their paycheck and so forth. But then it says this in verse 12, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. And let's just, for sake of time, let's kind of jump down to verse 15. It says, notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and of the hart. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates, verse 17, the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of the herds of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Okay, so here's the key thing. He's telling them you're going to eat the tithe, but you're just not going to eat it wherever you want. You're going to eat it at the place which the Lord will choose, and the Levite's going to eat it with you. So this goes to show that the tithes and the offerings are not just to feed the Levite and give him his livelihood, but the people themselves also would enjoy. When they would bring it, they would actually eat some of their own tithe, but they're just doing it in the place which the Lord would choose. So the relevance of that in the New Testament would be that obviously when people give tithes and offerings to the local church, which is the New Testament analog, right? We have full-time workers in the ministry, which are the New Testament analog of the Old Testament Levites, that's not all that we use the money in the offering plate for. So when the money comes into the plate, it doesn't just go to pay the salaries of the staff or the pastor, or it also goes toward what? What type of things does it go toward? Well, one of the things it goes toward is obviously just the facility and just the thing. But isn't that something that we all enjoy? You know, we all have this building and these chairs and the air conditioning. But also not only that, when we have church activities, like we have a church picnic, we have a barbecue, We have, for example, this Saturday, everybody who got perfect attendance is coming to a special barbecue this Saturday. You know, you're basically eating of the tithes, rejoicing with the Levites, so you're actually eating some of that stuff too. And this is why all of our church activities are always free, and whenever we have food at a church activity, it's always free. You know, because people give, and then it's like we all enjoy. We all enjoy from that bounty. Not like, okay, you gave your tithe, now we're buying this food, and now we're going to sell it back to you. And this is the way it is in most churches. If you show up, you know, you got to be careful at some of these churches when they're inviting you to spaghetti dinners and ice cream socials and everything. You know, it's not free. Yeah. At Faithful Word, it's always free. We spoil people. And then, you know, those of you who go to church here, you know, you're going to love the old IFB. Not because you're going to have to start paying for everything, you know. The point is that I think it's biblical. It's 100% biblical for the church to provide food and drinks at church activities, church gatherings. That's a legitimate use of the Lord's money. And it follows this biblical principle in the Old Testament of the person who's giving the tithe also benefits from the tithe because, you know, we all enjoy the facility, the food, the drink, the activities, and so forth. That's why, one of the reasons why all of our activities are always free. And we want to make sure that we can include everyone, even people that don't have money. We don't want anybody to stay home from an activity because they can't afford the cover charge, you know, at the church activity. Some of these churches will really nickel and dime you to death, let me tell you. But anyway, let me hurry up. When the Lord thy God, verse 20, shall enlarge thy border as he has promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them. Now, here's a key thing, okay? The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Okay, now what does that mean? The clean and the unclean shall eat of them alike. Well, when it came to the temple or the tabernacle, when it came to eating the sacrifices, there's a certain level of cleanness that you need in order to approach the tabernacle, to approach the temple, to approach the holy things, to eat of the sacrifices. So, for example, there's a passage in Leviticus where Aaron is not able to eat the meat from the burnt offering and it ends up having to get thrown in the trash because he said that something, it doesn't give us specifics, but it said, you know, something happened to him where he's unclean now, and that's why I didn't eat it. And then Moses says, oh, okay, well, good, that makes sense. What do we mean by clean and unclean? Remember, there are certain things in the Old Testament that make you unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're considered unclean. If you touch a sick person or a sick person's bed or a sick person's chair or couch, you're considered unclean. If you have leprosy, you're unclean. If you have relations with your wife, after you have relations with your wife, you're supposed to bathe your flesh in water, and then you are considered to be still unclean until the sun goes down, until even. So there are all these things that make you unclean, and then you take a bath, you bathe your flesh in water, and then when the sun goes down, now you're considered clean again, right? So when it comes to eating stuff that's holy, that's sanctified, that's at the temple, you know, you're supposed to be clean to eat that. Whereas God's saying, you know, if you eat meat and it's not offered in sacrifice unto the Lord, it's not brought to the tabernacle or the temple, and you're just killing it because you're hungry and eating it, you don't have to be clean to eat meat. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? You don't have to go through some kind of a purification or waiting period or washing or anything in order to just eat basic food out in the world, right? And this is kind of relevant in the New Testament because in the New Testament, you know, you see the Pharisees, again, they've taken God's commandments way overboard and they want everybody to be clean all the time. And what they're doing is they're taking a lot of the cleanliness standards that are imposed on like Levites, priests, who are working at the tabernacle or the temple, and they're bringing those into everyday life, where it's just all of us like have to treat our own house like it's the tabernacle or something, and just going all this radical cleanliness protocol. But that's not really what the Bible's teaching. And remember, they're rebuking Christ's disciples for doing what? For eating without washing their hands, right? And they're rebuking the disciples of Christ for eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus said that they had, quote, condemned the guiltless. You know, he said that basically they were condemning them and they had not done anything wrong. And he says, you guys are making the word of God through none effect, through your tradition. You've got all these washings that aren't even in the Bible. And if we read the Bible here, we can see that Joe Blow, who's out in the field, can kill an animal and eat it, no issue. And he doesn't have to just be starving until the sun goes down because he's unclean, right? It's like, am I going to lie with my wife or am I going to eat that cheeseburger? You know, it's like, I got to wait till the sun goes down. No, you can do both. Okay. That's what the Bible says. And you can eat a cheeseburger, despite what the Jews say. So, but he says, you know, just don't eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Verse 23, thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee. On and on, verse 26, only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows, thou shalt take and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. So stuff, you know, stuff that's a vow, holiness, you know, the tithes, the offerings, take those to the place that the Lord shall choose so that the Levite can eat, so that we can have some centralized worship here. That's what he's saying. You know, and again, what can we learn from this in the New Testament? It'd be like saying, you know, don't just worship God at home, come to church. Come to the place which the Lord shall choose. Because what does the Lord choose as the place in the New Testament? The assembly, the congregation, the church. So, you know, you say, I don't know if this is relevant. Hey, why don't you come to the place which the Lord will choose? Bring the tithe to the place the Lord shall choose. Come and worship the Lord in the place that He chooses, not just doing what's right in your own eyes, you know, on YouTube, in your living room, online, watching TV preachers or listening to radio preachers or whatever. You know, you take it to the place God will choose, which in the New Testament is the local church. Verse 28, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And then he says in these last few verses, you know, don't ask, hey, how did these nations worship their gods? I want to learn about that so that I can, you know, incorporate some of that into the worship of the Lord. He's saying, no, we're not going to mix paganism with the worship of the Lord. Keep it separate. And then the last verse there in verse 32 says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. There are two errors when it comes to what God tells us to do. Because God tells us what to do. Even in the New Testament, we're told how to live. We're told what to do. Don't diminish from it. Now, people that diminish from it, they're being too permissive. They're deleting rules because they want to just kind of do whatever. So they're diminishing from it. But then what are the Pharisees doing? They're adding to it. So it's not like, oh yeah, well, I'm going to be even more righteous by adding even more rules. And I see that cleanliness God prescribes. I'm going to be even cleaner than that. You know, no. It's not righteous to just add extra rules. Just like it's not righteous to delete rules. The righteous thing is to do what the Bible says. Amen. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to remove from it. Just go with what the Bible says. Okay. Now, obviously, there are things in our personal life that we're going to add as far as just how we live our life. Hey, I get up at this time. This is the food I eat. Or, hey, I have this rule in my house, you know, that you can't touch the walls or whatever. I mean, that's not in my house, but in my parents' house. You know, my wife was trying to enforce that this week. You know, she doesn't think we should be touching walls. But anyway, the point is, though, that you're allowed to have your own personal rules, quote unquote. Like, you could have a rule that says, hey, you know, when I eat a meal, I wait a half hour before I go swimming. It's not like, well, you're adding, you know, because you're not saying it's the word of God. Does everybody see the difference? I can have rules in my house. I can have rules for my family. I can make whatever arbitrary rules I want for my kids, and I can tell my kids, you can't wear that, you can't do that, you can't go there, you can't hang around with that person. I don't need a Bible verse. The only Bible verse I need is children obey your parents. But let me tell you something. If I start saying that that's Bible or that that's God's command, and I start getting behind the pulpit and start preaching my preferences and start saying, you know what? If you eat and go swimming in less than a half hour, you're not right with God. You know, then now I'm teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. And that might sound silly, but you know what? A lot of preachers over the years have taught a lot of things that are not in the Bible and preached it as if it were a command of God. I mean, there have been churches that preached against men having beards. Talk about unbiblical. Now, look, if somebody's just like, I'm never going to have a beard, I'm always going to shave, and if they want to make their kids shave or something, whatever. But guess what? That's not biblical, and if you get up and preach that in church, like, you men, you know, you need to shave off those beards. That's wrong. Because you're adding to God's word. You're adding to God's commandments. You're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay? And just having arbitrary rules. And you know, here's the thing. Like, in the last generation, the old IFB would sometimes just preach, like, no dancing. But here's the thing about that. The Bible literally tells you to dance. The Bible literally commands dancing. But here's the thing about that. Obviously, and you know, I like what Brother Heil said. In fact, I like a lot of stuff that Brother Heil said. Amen, Raymond? But anyway, but here's the thing. You know, I like what Brother Heil said. He said, I'm totally for dancing. He said, I'm just not for hugging while standing up. You know, and what he was saying was, you know, hugging on basically someone other than his wife was the issue. He said he would even hug his own wife standing up. You know, but what the point is, obviously, there are some dancing out there where people are getting really physical with someone that they're not married to. Okay. Like what if, think about this. What if my wife and I are like, oh, we're going to go sign up for dancing lessons, and we're just like pairing off with other couples, and just I'm just dancing with other women, she's dancing with other men, and we're getting all like physical about it. You know. You see what I mean? Like, we're actually like holding on to each other and like embrace. Like, do you think that I want my wife embracing other dudes? And I don't want to be embracing other women. We're married. We're going to embrace one another. But here's the thing about that, though. Also, there are a lot of dances that are sensual, kind of booty shaking, twerking kind of dances or something. Like, do you really think that twerking honors the Lord? Well, there's 90% of TikTok just went out the window. But do you see what I'm saying? Like that's the issue. It's not like dancing's wrong. How could dancing be wrong? You know, it's not dancing per se that's wrong, is it? Absolutely not. You know, or like, here's another one from Brother Hiles. Brother Hiles said, I have no problem with mixed swimming. I just have a problem with mixed nudity. You know? And he just had an issue of people just stripping down virtually naked. Because, I mean, a lot of these female bathing suits, these women are virtually naked. And so that's the issue, isn't it? It's basically getting virtually naked in front of other men. You know, that's the problem. It's not the swimming that's the problem. And it's not the men and women swimming in the same body of water. You know, if we're all wearing proper clothing, we could all swim in the same body of water and there'd be no issue. So we want to make sure that, yes, we don't want to get too permissive and just, hey, mixed nudity's fine and dancing's fine. So let's go to the dance club and just get jiggy with it. That's not what I'm saying is we don't want to teach for commandments the doctrines of men. So we need to teach what's actually wrong with these activities. If there's a problem, then we need to basically demonstrate it from the Bible. And I can demonstrate the things that I'm saying from the Bible. The Bible talks about the shame of our nakedness not appearing, and that we should wear clothing to cover our nakedness. And I could show you where I should not embrace the bosom of a stranger. So, you know, I could point to all these things in the Bible. And I'm supposed, you know, that's what we ought to be preaching. Not just don't have a beard and no dancing and no mixed swimming. Like, you know, we need to make sure that we're careful to separate our personal preferences and our personal rules from things that are actually biblically wrong. And we need to make those teachings clear. Okay, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we pray that you would just guide us and direct us into all truth and help us as we go about our Christian lives to know what is right and to be led by the Spirit, and help us all to be safe and healthy, and Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.